And please turn your Bibles now to the book of Jonah. We'll be reading the first chapter this morning, and you can find this on page 1067 in the Pew Bible. It may seem strange to preach on this book, given we had an intern here last summer who preached quite ably through the entire book in a lot more detail. But as we're going through the minor prophets in order this summer, and just doing one sermon, you get a little bit of a different perspective if you just kind of fly over and do one message on a whole book. And so hopefully this won't be too repetitive to what we heard last summer. This is a book that has a lot of very unique features, and we have to say Jonah is without a doubt the most famous of the minor prophets, at least as far as I know, the only one that has movies and children's books and other things written about him, and a full-length movie, right, by VeggieTales. So he's got to be important, right? But partly this is an indication of how unique Jonah is, and it's a beautiful little prophecy. And let's look at the first chapter now, and then we'll see what the Lord is saying to us this morning. This is God's Word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And there we'll conclude our reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to His people this morning. If you look in the little missionary bulletin for July that we get out, you'll see there's reference there to the conversion of an ISIS fighter who has become a Christian and has shared this shared his story with others. And when I read that, my initial thought was, who is evangelizing ISIS fighters? Because I have trouble right now engaging Muslims, right? Any kinds of Muslims with the gospel. It's very challenging for us to share the love of Jesus with people who we know, right? Let alone people we don't know well or people who seem very different from us. There are many obstacles for us to do that faithfully. And the book of Jonah is a wonderful little prophecy that shows us graphically. There's some similarities here between Jonah and Hosea in that their lives themselves are part of the message. And what Jonah is showing us is God's grace, which is so much greater than ours. His grace, which extends even to his enemies and to those that we would naturally think would never make good Christians. You know, the kind of people we just write off because we know that kind of person would never believe this stuff and wouldn't make a good Christian. And Jonah is a book which is designed to confront you and me on that attitude and to show us how great God's love is. And really what Jonah does is point us to the greater Jonah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true giver of grace to all those who are saved from their sins. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want you to see that Jesus Christ is the greater Jonah, whose grace extends to you and whose grace also enables you to reach out to others who are unbelievers. And that in that grace and in His strength, you and I need to love the unbelievers that the Lord puts around us in our lives. And as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to be drawn to see that we are called to love the unbelievers that are around us. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you can draw a picture of Jonah and this great fish that swallows Jonah. But I want you to listen carefully. What is that meant to teach us about who God is and how God works? And include that in your drawing. Well, the first thing I want you to see this morning, and you have an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and there's several cross-references and quotations in there as well that I'll be referring to. The first thing I want us to see is that God calls you to communicate His grace to unbelievers. Now, Jonah here is given a very particular assignment. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it." Now, we don't have a lot of biographical information about Jonah other than this story, and there's a reference to Jonah in 2 Kings, which allows us to date Jonah during the reign of Jeroboam the Second, which is important. So this is in the 775 AD range, something like that. BC, the 8th century BC. And this is in the period of time leading up to the conquest of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. So the Assyrian nation is the ascendant power. This is the most powerful nation on earth. And so he's a contemporary of Hosea and Amos and Joel, some of the other prophets that we've looked at so far. Now, the call is very straightforward. He is to go to the capital city of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, which is Nineveh, and it says he is to cry out against it. Now, what's implied here, and not only when God sends a prophet to announce judgment, what's implied there is a call to repentance, right? So what he's really doing there is offering them salvation if they will repent and turn from their wickedness to God, that he will perhaps relent from the judgment that he has intended. Now, this means that Jonah is to go about 700 miles to the east to this city, which is a large city of about 120,000 people. Now, we have to realize that this is not an easy assignment, that Nineveh and the Assyrians are known for being ruthless in their military. They pioneer ways to breach castle walls. And so if you take any military history class, there'll be something in there, ancient military history, about siege warfare, which was pioneered by these people. They were ruthless killers. And so Jonah is going to have to go and talk to them. Now, if you're like me, as we said before, you don't like situations that you can't control. There's a group of pastors in town. I keep getting their emails. Come with us. We're going on the campus to just talk to the students that we meet there and share the gospel. And I often, always, I should say, find good excuses not to do that because, again, I don't like situations I can't control. If you invite me to come speak to you, that's one thing. I at least have some sense that you want me to be there. If you come willingly to this church service, I have a sense that you want to be there. But I'm very uncomfortable in those situations where I'm not invited. And perhaps you feel the same way. And, of course, Jonah had no invitation to go to Nineveh at all. And he is going to be very reluctant to go there. Now, I say in this point that you and I all have a responsibility. You have a call to go to the unbelievers around you. And you might be saying, well, you know, just because Jonah had a call doesn't mean I have one. And I put in your outline a number of New Testament references that, again, point to the fact that this is, in fact, what God wants us to do. He says at the end of Matthew 28, this is the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Right? This is part of the Great Commission. Or Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Acts 8:1, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we might say, well, these were all things given to the disciples, right? This was the apostles' job to preach the gospel to the world, not ours, really. And I would say, no, these are commissions given to the church. And yes, the apostles were the representatives of the church, but they weren't expected to individually preach to every creature. I can guarantee you that. The idea here is that the church, this is the responsibility of the church to take the gospel into the entire world. And I want you to realize you have a particular responsibility in this regard. And so, through the actions of your life, through the words that you speak, through the relationships that you develop, through your prayers, you are to communicate the grace of God to the unbelievers in your life. This is part of your calling. Just last night, our neighbors two doors down invited us over for dinner. And we're sitting around the dinner table in, you know, different groups. And I'm sitting with a couple of the neighbor and a couple of their friends, a sort of middle-aged ladies. And they were telling me about how they had been helping a Syrian refugee family. And this family was here, a mother and four children, and talking to the children. And, you know, wasn't this great? And then one of the women says, you know, and this Muslim girl says to me, there's just one God and we all worship the same God. And isn't that great? And I'm sitting there thinking, well, this is not so great, but I don't really want to get into this right now. I don't know these people, and these are my friends' guests. They're not my guests, and I don't want to, you know, disrupt the dinner party. So I'm just sitting there. But one of the ladies turns to me and says, well, we hear you're a pastor. What do you think about that? All right, well, you know, the Lord doesn't let you just hide. And so I said, well, here's what I think about that. You know, we don't all worship the same God. And I think this is a wonderful opportunity for you to tell this little girl that there is a way that you can know the true God, and that's through Jesus Christ, the only one who can take away our sins and make it possible for us to know God. So you never know, right, when the Lord is going to put you in these situations. This is the point. But you have to see this as part of your calling, or you will miss these situations completely. And this is what Jonah is showing us here. This is a part of your life as a Christian. This is a part of my life, that we have this call to communicate the grace of God to unbelievers. Now, secondly, and we've already touched on this, you and I are reluctant to do this. We're just our natural bent. And I know some of you are extreme extroverts, so this is no problem for you, but for most of us, there is a reluctance to do this. Now, we see in Jonah, in verse 3 of our text, he rises and flees away. And in fact, we don't know the geography here, but what's going on is instead of going 700 miles to the east, he plans to go 2,000 miles to the west. And some people think Tarshish is in modern Spain today. This is equivalent to trying to go to the end of the earth in the west. Like, he doesn't even know what's out there that far, but I'm going as far away in the opposite direction as I possibly can. It's not that Jonah just ignores God's call. It's not that he stalls and tries to find other things to do. It's that he flatly goes in the wrong direction. He says, God, I'm not going to do this. Now we might say, why? Why is Jonah so opposed to this calling? And, some obvious things might be fear, right? Because after all, the Israelites often were very rough on their own prophets, right? So imagine a prophet going off to a foreign nation, and this is a thing that makes this prophecy unique in all the minor prophets, is that it's not addressed to God's people about another nation. It's addressed to the foreigners themselves, at least in terms of Jonah's actual words. So it could be fear. And that would be reasonable. It could also be a futility of the mission, right? You think, here's this rising power. This is like going to Washington, D.C. This is the center of power in world politics right now. And preaching to them, saying to them, you're on the wrong track, and you need to repent. And you might just think this is a completely futile message, and they're not going to listen to me. Again, the people here often don't listen to me, so why should I expect them to listen to me? And that could potentially be a legitimate fear. But it actually turns out that Jonah's fear, we don't have to guess about what it is, because he tells us at the end of the book. If you flip over to chapter 4, and we'll actually look at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah preached, they repented. But what does it say in verse 4, in chapter 4? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He tells us he didn't want to go because he did not want God to save those people. Flat out. He did not want those people to receive the grace of God. Now, on the surface, this seems, inexplicable to us. Well, how could he possibly be a prophet and have this attitude? I put in your outline a quote from Haddon Robinson because this sort of helps you understand what's going on. The Assyrians were easy to hate. If you were to wrap up in one package Nazi Germany and Iraq and Iran at their worst, you can get a feel for Assyria. The Assyrians were arrogant, cruel conquerors, and Jonah despised them. And so this would be like asking a modern day Jew to go to Iran and to minister to a city in Iran when they have publicly said their goal is to wipe your nation off the face of the earth. And he would have known this. He would have known from the other prophets of his time that Assyria was in fact going to attack his nation. And so he doesn't want to help them. They are his enemies. In fact, it's so bad. If you look in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, after the Lord has been merciful to them, he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He would rather die than see God's grace going to people that he considers to be his enemies. And in essence, what Jonah is saying is that Jonah is a better judge than God of who would make a good Christian. He's a better judge than God. Willem van Gemeren says this in his commentary, and I put this in your outline as well. Jonah is made to appear a ridiculous figure whose part none would be prepared to defend. And this is the irony of it, right? Is because we wouldn't publicly defend it, and yet in our minds, many of us have the very same attitude. We prejudge who would be a good Christian or not, who would be worth our time, who could possibly be saved, and we decide who should receive God's grace, quite apart from what the Lord wants to do in people's lives. Very interesting. I put the Exodus 33:19 cross-reference in your outline. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And we often, because that's quoted by Paul in Romans 9 as a part of his teaching on election, point out here, you see, only the elect are saved, right? And we focus on who's not saved. And the point here is that everyone whom he wants to save is saved. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And that means some bad characters by our estimation. And it's quite fascinating because if we embrace this in the way God does, we might actually have people coming into the church who would really make us uncomfortable. And that's part of what Jonah's problem is here, and part of our problem is are we more concerned about what makes us comfortable, or are we concerned about the glory of God, which is manifested in the salvation of sinners? Years ago, actually, before we moved to Bloomington, Amy and I were visiting with a student of ours that we had taught while we were teaching at Culver Academy. And this student's parents lived in the Seattle area. We didn't know much about the family. We just knew they lived in Seattle. And so we asked if we could stay with them. We were just going to be there for a few days. So when we come and we find their house, it turns out that this family is running one of the most upscale restaurants in the entire city of Seattle. And talking to the father, this Christian family, he said, you know, my father started these restaurants in Seattle, San Francisco, and Honolulu. He said, I never wanted to run a restaurant. And I never wanted to run with the upper crust in society. But when my father died, he gave me a restaurant. And he said, I realized that nobody wants to share the gospel with the elite people in this city. And so he said, I became a restaurant owner. And he said, through that restaurant, they had a little like boathouse next to their house. They had turned it into a meeting house for running Bible studies. And he used his contacts in the restaurant to do evangelistic Bible studies with people. Now, you may think, well, we shouldn't feel sorry for the rich people. I mean, come on, right? But the point is, there are lost people everywhere, in all parts of society. And our natural bent is, if the person's different than us for sure, that person would never. You know, these educated people, Jason and I haven't compared notes recently, but I can tell you in the biology department over there, you can count the number of evangelical Christians on one hand out of hundreds of people. And it's very easy to say, well, we know they would never believe, right? We know biologists would never be converted, except two of us are here and we have been converted. So we maybe don't know as much as we think we know about where God might or might not work. And so in your situation, there may be a reluctance to reach out to the people you're around. Recognize that God's power and God's work is greater than ours. And quoting again from Van Gemeren, he says, this prophecy contains in it a strong warning to all the godly. The elect may miss the blessing of seeing God's grace extended outside the immediate covenant community because they impose limits on God. And that's part of the message here, is that we need to be very careful about doing that. Well, thirdly, then, we see that you cannot escape your responsibilities before God. Jonah runs, but he cannot hide. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 4, it tells us all about Jonah's plans to go to the far end of the world. But verse 4, but the Lord, but Yahweh sent a great wind on the sea. God has different plans for Jonah. And it's very interesting in this portion we read. Did you notice that Jonah goes down to Joppa? He goes down into the ship. He goes down into the lowest part of the ship. He lays down to sleep. And that's not a coincidence. Jonah's going down, down, down as he tries to get away from God. And in fact, God is going to take Jonah all the way down, because he actually gets thrown into the water and goes down under the water, gets swallowed by a fish, and you can't get any more down than that. And this is what happens to us, and it will happen to you if you think you can run from the Lord and from the responsibilities of His calling, that He will pursue you and He will hem you in. Another pastor speaking about this likened it to a spider in a web. And in fact, I heard a man speaking on this who had seen two spiders, a smaller spider and a larger spider, and the larger spider got caught in the smaller spider's web. And he said the smaller spider just kept going around, darting in, darting out, darting in, darting out. And while the bigger spider tried to fight off the smaller spider, every move it made just got it more and more caught in the web of the smaller spider. And a lot of times this is what happens in our lives too. Every swing or effort to swipe away from what God would have us do or to fight against God, and you're just getting more and more ensnared and more hemmed in and more and more limited in where you can go. And this is what's happened to Jonah. As Jonah's tried to run, his options have become more and more and more reduced till at the end of the chapter we read, he's literally inside the gut of a large sea creature. And you can't get more hemmed in than that. There's nowhere for him to go, and there's nothing he can do except cry out to God. And we need to recognize we can't run from God either. We can't run from the responsibilities that God has put before us. He will pursue us and hem us in. Well, fourthly then, we see that despite your reluctance to obey God, He has shown you immeasurable grace. And this is why I call this sermon, God's Grace is Greater. It's amazing how many twists and turns are in this story. It's one of the reasons we love it so much. And all of us know the story well now. And so we can let it slide. You know, we forget how interesting this would be if you were reading this for the first time. You know, the prophet gets a call. He goes in the opposite direction. A storm arises. You know, the only men praying are the pagans on the boat. Right? Then we throw the man in. Solve the problem. Well, we throw the man in the sea. That solves the problem. Okay, that's the end of him. No, he gets swallowed by a giant fish. Okay, that's the end of him. No, the fish vomits him up on the land. You know, it continues to be twists and turns. When he goes to preach, the pagans listen and respond. So at every point, something unexpected is happening. And part of what's going on here is the Lord is driving us to see His control, His sovereign hand in everything that's happening. And so as he is thrown into the water and swallowed by this great fish, we have to see this as the power of God at work. I've read commentators trying to figure out what type of fish this was and exactly how the physiology works so that you can stay alive in a fish's digestive system for 3 days. And we believe this is history, right? This is not mythology. This really happened. But the point isn't here for us to try to figure out how, this happens, right? The point is that this is a miracle, okay? This is God's deliverance. It's a miracle. And notice that it says in verse 17, the Lord had prepared the great fish, right? So whatever this sea animal was, God put that animal right in the right place at right in the right time, so it was able to take Jonah out of the waves. And the focus here is on God and His work. And we don't have time to talk much about it, but if you look at the last chapter, you'll see that God also provides, same exact word, prepared, the same exact word, a plant to give Jonah shade, then a worm to take away the shade, then a strong east wind to get Jonah's attention. See, at every point, this is the work of God. And so what you have to see here is Jonah in the belly of the whale is dead. Whether he was really dead or figuratively dead, he's as good as dead. And that is the point here. Look at chapter 2 where it says Jonah cries out to God in his affliction. He says in verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol, that's the Hebrew word for the grave, I cried. And you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. You look at verse 5. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. And so what you're meant to see here is a man who's dead, who is then resurrected from the death, from the grave, from death. So that when in verse 10 of chapter 2 it says the fish vomits him onto to dry land, he's literally coming back to life. And so this is why we read from Matthew 12 earlier, when Jesus is asked for a sign, he says, "No sign will be given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus says this is the ultimate sign of his being the Son of God, his resurrection. And he points to Jonah as an example of resurrection. And I think if you want to understand this book, you have to see this as a resurrection. And you have to also see that what happens to Jonah here is what has to happen to every person who comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You have to be born again. You are dead in your sins and you have to be given spiritual life. There's no other way for it to happen. And this is then a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for you if you're a Christian this morning. That you are as good as dead. And I don't think it's by accident that he's in the digestive system of an animal literally being digested. It's speculation, but when he's vomited up on the earth, what do you think he looks like? See, this is a disgusting picture of what we are like in our natural state before a holy God. This is a picture of our sin and our sin nature. And the Lord takes people like you and me who are dead in our sins, and he brings us back to life through the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes into the tomb in our place. I put a quote in here from John Newton. John Newton's famous for writing the hymn Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader who was born again and saved by God. And he says, "If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet someone I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some that I had thought to meet there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there." And see, that's the proper perspective. It's only if you have that perspective about yourself could you possibly understand what the grace of God is. It's only if you see yourself in that light. As you're like the Jonah who's in the belly of the fish and utterly dependent upon God's grace. And God has shown you that immeasurable grace that saves you. And fifthly then, this is the grace that makes you able to be an agent of grace to others. It doesn't only save you, it allows you to serve others. Now look at chapter 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." God graciously gives Jonah another opportunity to serve him, despite what Jonah did the first time. Again, God's grace is far greater than yours or mine. And it's also greater than Jonah's sin. And what's fascinating here is how God uses Jonah despite Jonah. And we already read about that in the first chapter, right? Right. He's asleep while their lives are in danger. He has brought calamity on everybody in this boat, and his response is to sleep. He doesn't care about these people who are going to die because of his disobedience. And as reluctant as he is, what happens after he's thrown into the sea and the sea is made calm? What does it say about the men on the boat? They fear the Lord greatly. They take vows. They offer sacrifices. These men are brought to faith in God. Not because Jonah was a willing minister to them, but despite Jonah. And this is fascinating that God is able to use sinful people in the lives of others. And of course, this is also what happens when he goes to preach in Nineveh. Here he goes. And in verse 4, we see his sermon. He cries out and says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, in Hebrew, this is five words. It's eight in English. We could infer that, well, maybe there's more to the sermon and we're just getting an encapsulation of it. Maybe, except for his whole attitude so far would sort of suggest maybe this is all he does. Again, it includes an implied, if you repent, you may be spared. But it doesn't seem like Jonah is giving this, you know, his all, right? He's a reluctant prophet, despite the fact that God's raised him from the dead. But what happens? What happens? Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh. The decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, nor do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And this is what God said. They turned from their evil works and God had mercy on them. And he did it through the reluctant preaching of his servant. And this, I think, is instructive to us as well, is that even if you are not the greatest evangelist, God can use people like you and me who love him in the salvation of others. Those of us who took the Sunday school class on evangelism last spring, one of the things we did was watched a number of videos put out by the group Together for the Gospel. And they've got a great series of videos called Be Unashamed, where it's just people telling their story. And it's so encouraging. One of the ones, men that were friends from a young age, but then when one of them became a Christian, he was completely ostracized by his group of friends. And one of these guys in the group that he used to run around with ends up in prison. And while he's in prison, his wife overdoses on drugs and dies. And so this guy's lost his freedom. He's lost his wife. He's been brought completely to despair. And this friend from years before, who'd become a Christian, says that one of the relatives said, would you go please talk to him? He said, I'm terrible. I don't know. I haven't seen them in years. The last time we saw them, they had wanted nothing to do with me. And I'm supposed to go talk to a guy who's a prisoner. And he said, he goes to him and he simply tells him, I love you and there is hope. And just in doing that, opens up a way to share about Jesus Christ. And so you watch the video. You can see the man who was the drug addict prisoner came to faith eventually through that. Testifying that I am a Christian today because somebody else brought the gospel to me. That's his testimony. And this is an incredible privilege that each one of us has. That we can actually bring the grace of the gospel to others. And it's not as complicated as we think it is. It's a matter of loving people where they are and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would really encourage you to realize that any person you know is a person not completely abandoned by God. Because that is a person who has at least one Christian in his or her life. And that means something. I mean, this is incredibly gracious that God sends Jonah, as bad as Jonah was, that God sent Jonah to the Ninevites. What a merciful thing. And this is the same for you and for me. What a merciful thing and what a hopeful thing that God has put you in the lives of people who don't yet know Him. So God's grace extends so that you can be an agent of grace for others. And then finally, I want us to see in this that Jesus Christ is the greater Jonah, and He is the one who enables you both to receive God's grace and to extend God's grace. We saw in the book of Matthew that Jesus says, one greater than Jonah is here, referring to himself. And recognize, Jesus had compassion on his friends and on his enemies. And where Jonah was a reluctant prophet, Jesus willingly went to his enemies, willingly went into the storm of God's wrath, willingly went into the grave, the belly of the fish. That was his choice. Jonah didn't choose those things. Jesus willingly chose that so that he could bring the grace of God to people like you and me. And your only hope is embracing that one greater than Jonah, embracing Jesus Christ as your Savior, and trusting him then to use you in other people's lives. The book of Jonah actually ends with a question. He asks a question of Jonah: should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? That's a reference to children, right? If you don't know your right from your left, you're an infant. And he's saying there's 120,000 people who are infantile in their spiritual understanding. And this is left as an open question. This, you know, we said that the prophet his prophecy is designed for the Ninevites, the unbelievers. Well, of course we know it's not really, because it's the people of God that need to hear this. And they need, and you and I need to have this question in our own ears. Do we not understand the need that is around us? And should God not have mercy and pity on these people around you and me, who are literally like children in terms of their understanding of what's really important in life? And of course, you know, the implied answer should be, yes, Lord. Yes, have mercy. Yes, Lord, use me in the lives of people around me. I included a quote in your outline there from Jack Miller, who was a pastor. He's now deceased, but he wrote a little autobiography about just some of his interactions with unbelievers. And he summarized it well when he said, many Christians fail to share their faith because they're trying to do it perfectly. And since they cannot do it perfectly, they remain silent. But what we learn from my story is that God is pleased to use imperfect people like me. What really convinces others of the truth of the Christian message is not our perfection or our rational argument, but our willingness to love them where they are and to introduce them to our community of faith. We talked about the ISIS fighter who was converted. And part of his testimony is that one of the Christian men whom he killed gave him a Bible before he killed him. There was no elaborate gospel presentation. There was a love that extends to a person who's killing you to give them a Bible. And by God's grace, that love and the Word of God brought one of the most unlikely people to faith. And so, friends, give thanks that Jesus is the greater Jonah. And Jesus extends His grace to you. Receive that grace. And then by the strength that He gives you, be an agent of grace and reconciliation in the people's lives around you. It's not as complicated as we think it is. Love the lost around you and trust in the Lord Jesus, who is the greater Jonah. And let's pray and ask Him to help us do that this week. Heavenly Father, we confess that it's easy for us to read this as an interesting story. It's full of twists and turns, and at the end sort of scratch our heads at what a strange man Jonah was, and not realize that the point of all this is to look at our own lives and to recognize that in many ways we don't love the lost and the outsider like we should. Lord, we confess it's hard for us to love people who are different. And we have to be honest, anyone who's not a believer is different from us in some fundamental ways. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear your word pointing us to the greater Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the grave in our place and who was raised to preach the truth so that we, without fear, trusting in him, are enabled to love the unbeliever around us. And Lord, this message can be applied by every single person in this room in a unique way, because we don't all have the same set of contacts in our lives. Would you please help us to, with wisdom and with love and with the grace that you give us, extend your love and your grace to the unbelievers in our lives. And Lord, help us to do this in a way that honors you and brings glory to your name. For we thank you so much for the grace that you've shown to us that has risen us from the death that we were in and has made us your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll respond back to God's word by singing from Psalm 107. If you turn to Psalm 107, you will, as you sing this, think that they must have had the sailors in Jonah's day in mind when this was written, because it speaks about those going to sea and being in great distress, and then the Lord mercifully and graciously giving relief. And the result of that is then that we give thanks. We give thanks for his great kindness, and we exalt his name. We exalt his name before other people. Let's stand and we'll praise the Lord.